According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We are in the final paragraph of this chapter, of this book, verses 11 through 14. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. That's not too much to ask, is it? All right. Five imperatives, a fivefold imperative, a pentad of imperatives begins the closing benediction of this epistle. And if, in fact, you are obedient to these five expectations, here's the consequences. The God of love and peace will be with you. The God of love and peace will be with you. One of the most fascinating verses in the entire Bible. We know that God is love, but this is the only verse in the Bible where he's called the God of love. And I find it remarkable to come in the connection of these five imperatives. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We'd like to take a moment of silent prayer to make sure that we're in fellowship, that we are humble under the authority of his truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that it is for us to assemble together. Father, the midweek service has always been special to me. I enjoy the oasis in a lot of ways, a refuge in the middle of the week where we can come together, we can identify with the body of Christ, and we can fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time tonight, that you would set aside distractions, that you would fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus. Open the eyes of our understanding, open our ears, Father, that we might hear what the Holy Spirit says. For we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Before we do get to the prepared portion of the evening, or I should say the Corinthians portion of the evening, there's a better way of saying that, because I'm prepared for the questions, I suppose. Let's take a few minutes for some questions. The microphone runner is ready to go. There we are. All right, we'd like to take just a few minutes, 5 minutes, 10, for questions, anything on your mind, anything you'd like to know. All right, we'll start right up here. Kara gets our first question. Christopher? Mrs. Patriarcho.
Okay, we talked last week about be strong in 1 Corinthians 16:13 is actually be strengthened in the Lord. I'm wondering about the Old Testament. If they, when it says, like in Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous, if that also is, how that is in the Hebrew.
Or oh, that's a good question. I haven't looked at that in a long time. So where is it in?
Deuteronomy 31:6.
Thank you. Of course, Hebrew is not Greek. And so the things that we are accustomed to in Greek in terms of present, passive, imperative, things of that nature are not, they have equivalents of a sort. All right, in this case, it's the cal imperative. Let me bring this up. Well, let's see. I'll pull up the Hebrew text, too, while we're at it. Chazak, good strength word. This is the word I thought Doug was trying to pronounce this morning, and when he was trying to pronounce a Hebrew word, he was actually pronouncing a different one. All right, so the verb chazak, to be strong and courageous, and no, that looks like it's just a cal imperfect. Let's see. Whoops.
Since they don't have the Holy Spirit, I didn't know if you could passive be strengthened in the Lord anyway, since that seems like something that we allow to happen through the Spirit.
Well, in a sense, obviously, a New Testament believer is going to have provision available that an Old Testament believer does not have. And so, but it still could be a passive. It could still be a be strengthened in the sense of how is any believer strengthened? You're strengthened as the Word of God is taken in. You're strengthened as you're built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. That's not unique to the church. That's always been the case for believers. Read through Psalm 119 and see how that psalmist was strengthened in taking the Word of God in. So that doesn't require the Holy Spirit to be strengthened. Yeah.
So sometimes Old Testament will be strengthened, it'll be passive, and sometimes it's an imperative to.
Right. Yeah. When you're talking about the Nephel stem, and you're talking about other stems in the Hebrew, sometimes they're causative, sometimes they're passive. It just depends on what the stem is of the verb and how you're going to take it.
Thank you.
Here, I think though, it's just simple cow, and anyway, I can look that up later and send you an email if you like. I don't see the screen too well when I'm in the pulpit.
It was a question more about Old Testament versus New Testament or not, but it's not.
No, it's not. That's not. Okay. Other questions? Luke, cross the aisle. We'll be bipartisan tonight. We're crossing the aisle.
This is the right side.
Yes, to the right side.
A couple questions from Genesis. One, looking through Genesis 10, we're introduced to Nimrod, and maybe it was just a misconception, but always understood Nimrod was unregenerate, and then looking at the verses around him as a mighty hunter before the Lord, and just that phrase before the Lord, you know, is there any indication that he was actually regenerate and just in rebellion or?
No. In fact, there's a lot of journal articles that are written on that, and it could be taken as not only before, but could be taken of as against the Lord, in the face of the Lord, in defiance against the Lord. So yeah, there are different ways that you can take that that expression that's in there, and like I say, there are many journal articles that are actually written specifically highlighting that particular preposition. I think it's an al preposition. Been a while since I've looked at that. But yeah, he was a mighty hunter either before the Lord or against the Lord. And almost like, of course, it's Hebrew, not Greek, but the concept is similar to the anti-preposition, anti-Christ. Anti can be instead of as well as against. And there's an aspect there, I think, that applies in the role of Nimrod and what he was achieving as not only against God, but in place of God. In the world empire that he was setting forth. I find it remarkable that after they got off the ark and God blessed them, and he blessed Shem and he blessed Japheth through Shem, I think it's remarkable then that the plan of Satan gets into gear and immediately begins to exalt a Hamitic empire and subjugating the Assyrians, who at that time were the largest of the Semitic branches. So Asher was actually Semitic, was a descendant of Shem. And so I find that to be a fascinating aspect of patriarchal history, that this Tower of Babel activity and the rise of Babel, the rise of Nimrod, would be basically a Hamitic rebellion against everything that the Noahic covenant stands for, and in blessing Shem and blessing Japheth through Shem. Anyway, it's a remarkable thing to watch how Satan responds when different covenants are put into effect. And that's, of course, Satan's not a dummy. He knows if the Lord's going to put his plan forth, and now he knows what he's against, as far as that goes.
Same with the languages and attack.
Same thing with confusing the languages. Chapter 11, same thing, yeah.
Well, also in chapter 11, where we're introduced to Peleg.
Uh-huh.
What is the reference? I saw it on a posting recently. During that time, the earth, the plate tectonics had moved, or well, can you comment on that or give us some reference on that?
Well, the biblical reference says he was given that name Peleg because it was in his days that the earth was divided. And I suspect maybe what it really means is that it was when his mom was pregnant that the earth was divided. So they said, hey, this is a good name to name our son. A lot of times the naming is more reflective on the spiritual faith of the parents more so than the kid that was born with that name. But it was a catastrophic event, clearly, one that was in between the flood and the time of Abraham, and it matches well with, a lot of scholars have done some work on that. It was divided linguistically, it was divided geographically, it was perhaps even divided racially at this point when God the Father scattered people. See, I don't believe this mythology about an Alaskan Siberian land bridge where a whole bunch of primitive folks kind of meandered across there to somehow populate North America and so forth. To me, that's just goofy, you know. To me, the idea that God would disperse the people around the world and basically teleport people and animals and whatever else he wants, and then break up the continents, as per some of the testimony and evidence of the plate tectonics, as you point out, some of the things. If that all took place during the days of Peleg, it makes sense. So, different applications there. That was, by the way, last Sunday night we addressed some of this with Barry Setterfield in his timeline, the recognition that the speed of light was a whole lot faster back in those days. And so that means radiometric decay was a whole lot faster in those days. And something radiometrically can look a whole lot older than it really is if the speed of light is 24 million times faster than it is now. And on that parabolic curve, it answers a whole lot of questions that have puzzled people for an awful long time. So that was Sunday night, if you want to listen to the PMW class. And those links were to Barry Setterfield or setterfield.org and the physics research that he's done on that. All right. Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
I've kind of wanted to ask this for a long time. There's been a lot of archaeology around Babylon in that area. Mm-hmm. Is there any... not using the Bible, is there any evidence of Nimrod?
I'm not sure. I know the ziggurats have a lot of work digging on the ziggurats. I don't know. I'll send an email to Titus Kennedy to see what he tells me.
Okay.
Did you notice the Titus Kennedy reference in the news earlier this week? Yeah, somebody sent me a link, all excited about... the latest scandal du jour is the Time magazine and all the Bible haters. They're dazzled by a camel skeleton, and they found a camel skeleton in the years after Abraham. And because they found this camel skeleton, they think now this is proof that there weren't any camels during the time of Abraham, because we found one that's newer than. And that's the oldest one we've ever found, then that must be the first camel ever to be there. And because we haven't found any older than that, then the Bible's full of lies. And Abraham couldn't possibly have any camels. And, you know, Rebecca couldn't have gotten off her camel and gone into the tent with Isaac. And all those Bible stories are lies, because this is the oldest camel we've ever found. And anyway, it's the logic of it is just... insidious. Well, anyway, so somebody sent me that. A couple people sent me that, and somebody posted it on Facebook, and all this, you know, big hoopla over the. To me, what I had the most fun with was not only reading the articles and seeing how stupid these people are, was when the reporter actually went to try to find a biblical archaeologist to kind of get a contrasting quote, and the one they found was Titus Kennedy. And so Titus Kennedy got in the record in that and was basically, he was a lot more gracious and nice about it than I am, but basically saying, look, just because you haven't found an older one doesn't mean this is the oldest one there ever was, kind of a thing. And, you know, he was very gracious towards them. But that was probably the highlight of reading those articles, was seeing Titus's name and doing that. Of course, Titus is the son of Pastor Todd Kennedy at Spokane Bible Church, so there's a lot of kinship and a lot of like-mindedness there. All right, anything else tonight? I had another moment like that similar in the week when I was reading an article. Someone had sent me an article on Western civilization. And so I'm reading through, and I'm getting more. I was liking the article, but paragraph by paragraph by paragraph, I was thinking, oh, that sounds like something Rodney Stark would say. And then he quotes this other guy. And then the next paragraph, yeah, Rodney Stark says that. And then he quotes somebody else. And after about eight paragraphs, and he'd cited all these other authors, I'm getting mad. I'm saying, why doesn't this nincompoop, why doesn't he quote Rodney Stark in one of these paragraphs? And then I get to all the way to the very end of the article, and I find out that the author of the article was Rodney Stark. okay, well, I'm the nincompoop then that should have read whose article I was reading to start with. Yeah. Okay, last question then. Yes, ma'am.
Did anyone consider that camel might have had a mother and a father?
Exactly. You know, it's the oldest camel we've ever found, but what about his parents? You know, where'd he come from? Yeah. All right, well, join me if you would as we return back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I simply titled this paragraph, Finally. That's the first word here, loipon in the Greek. Loipon. finally. Loipos refers to a remnant, refers to leftovers, whatever is left, whatever is remaining. And in the neuter singular, it becomes an adverb at this point, finally. And this is the last of his leftovers, the last that he's going to say as he brings this epistle to a close. Finally, brethren, rejoice. You know, does that strike you in any way? This is probably the most rebuking letter Paul ever writes. Topping Galatians, topping 1 Corinthians, there are more rebukes, there are more unhappy chapters. And he's warning them. He's warned them twice now. I'm on my way. I'm on my way. Discipline is coming. But he wraps it up with, finally, brethren, rejoice. You can rejoice over tough messages. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We taught that in 1 Corinthians, but I'll teach it again if you'd like. We're going to have some kissing lessons then in verse 12. And have some good application there. All the saints greet you. Discuss that. What's the value and benefit of greetings that come from elsewhere? And then finally, the benediction. It's a Trinitarian benediction to close the epistle. We've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in view. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that would be the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that's the parting benediction. So, here's where we're going to take it. Point one in the outline, similar to the pentad of imperatives at the end of 1 Corinthians, the farewell for this epistle also features a five-fold imperative. A five-fold imperative. So let's get this back in our thinking again. Let's hold your finger here real quickly. Just take a peek at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Remind ourselves of that pentad. Because you'll figure out pretty quickly that these five are not designed to be to replace those five. Okay? Add them to one another. So they had five imperatives at the end of 1 Corinthians, and now they've got five more at the end of 2 Corinthians, and really now as a church, collectively now, they have 10 commandments. All right? I don't expect that they were carved in stone or, you know, like the Moses' 10 commandments, but they are the 10 commandments that came down to them, five in each of these two epistles. The five commands in 1 Corinthians 16 are in verses 13 and 14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Or as Carol was asking about there, be strengthened, because it is a passive imperative. Let all that you do be done in love. There's the five imperatives. And they're intended on a collective basis to be applied by the church itself, the membership, the body. All of them together are expected to be on the alert. And the best place for that, of course, is corporate prayer meetings. Stand firm in the faith. Many venues whereby that would take place, particularly since right next door to your church is the synagogue with all their hostility. Act like men, even you ladies. All right, even you ladies. This isn't a sanctified way. We're not talking about modern day feminism that tries to turn women into the mongrel dog kind of men. No, we're talking about act like men in a biblical sense, in the application of standing forth as adult sons, heirs of God the Father. Be strengthened and let all that you do be done in love. Remember, this follows the great discourse on love in 1 Corinthians 13 that highlights that no matter what their giftedness or their ministries or anything else they do, if it's absent love, it is absolutely worthless. Okay, so there's those five imperatives. Is there any overlap in those five with these five? All right, I don't think so. I think they're all unique. All right, as I read it anyway, if I'm wrong, let me know. But I think, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. That is all unique. Five separate items to what we have now in 2 Corinthians. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. So now they have 10 expectations as a congregation. All right, 10 expectations. In fact, these, I don't see any problem with taking these 10 items and, you know, turning them into some kind of a thing, expectations for Austin Bible Church or any Bible church, saying that this is a pattern for blessing in a local church assembly. We got as far as rejoice, Sunday morning, so I want to get right back to this. Rejoice, that's an order. Okay. Have fun, that's an order, right? Have a good day, that's an order. Sometimes we say that when we're telling people to have a good day. Why? Why would they have a good day? Because I said so. All right. How about if they have a good day because it's the will of God for them to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Okay, let's try to put it back on a biblical basis. But rejoice is an order. And admittedly, that's an order that sometimes we don't feel like obeying. Thankfully, obedience to the will of God is not dependent upon our feelings. Okay? Obedience to the will of God is dependent upon our volitional willingness to conform to His expectations. And we understand that. And even when the feelings aren't there, well, there's provision for that as well. And different applications. All right, rejoice. Not in our problems, but in the Lord. That's the key. All right, it doesn't say rejoice in your electric bill. It says rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say rejoice. Don't rejoice in your health insurance rates doubling. Rejoice in the Lord. All right, don't rejoice in all the terrible things that are happening. Just rejoice that despite all those things happening, God knew about them. He's got a plan for them. The provision is there. And just rejoice that He's counted you worthy to face a test such as this. All right, that's what you rejoice in. The verb is Cairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, has nothing to do with a city in Egypt. All right, Cairo, Egypt, or Cairo, Illinois, or any other. I don't believe any of those Cairos. They're spelled with C, not C-H, and I don't think any of them have anything to do with the Greek verb to rejoice. But what do I know? I'm probably wrong. If I am, let me know. And if somehow Cairo, Egypt helps you think of rejoice, then great. Use that as a memory device. But it means to be the active expression of God's joy. This is what I want to get to. Try to illustrate it. The idea of having something that is intangible, having something that is metaphoric, having something that is a spiritual reality. It's not physical. It's not tangible. All right. It's not like the keys that you might have in your pocket or in your hand or on your desk. Or something else that you might have, okay? I have a pen, and it's right here. I have this pen, and sometimes it's in my pocket, or sometimes it's on the desk, or sometimes I lose it, and then I pay my daughter $5 when she finds it. That's something I have tangibly. What are the intangibles? How do you know you have it, okay? And aspects there. I have God's joy. It's produced in me as a part of the fruit of the Spirit. There are other benefits of joy that are provided just by virtue of being in Christ. But then what are the other facets of joy that aren't automatically provided that we ourselves have to orient to? What is it that we should find joyful when it comes right down to it? It'll be a help for us to learn how to express that joy through the active expression of kara, which would be then the verb kairo. So really, you can't separate the verb kairo from the noun kara. All right? Kara. C-H-A-R-A, number 5479. Now, on Sunday, we looked at all the verb uses. We did not get to the noun uses, so let's hurriedly work our way through those, and then we'll move on to the second imperative. So let's look at these kara applications, starting in Romans 14:17. And you're going to note a number of things as we just get a brief survey. These are only the Pauline uses, or there's 59 of them in the New Testament. These may not even be all the Pauline uses. They're just ones I wanted to highlight, I thought would be a benefit to us, and ones that, according to Romans 14, we've seen not too long ago, all right, like Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, if they're missing in your life, that's a problem. Because the life that should be consistent with your position in Christ would be this one. Not eating and drinking, not turning non-issues into issues, not using legalism to be judgmental over one another. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, or whatever the divisive issue is that you've allowed to become a stumbling block here in this chapter. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If that's missing, well, that's a problem. That's an indicator. You realize, you know what? I don't really have a whole lot of joy in my life right now. I must not be walking in conformity to the calling with which I've been called. I must not be walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which I've been called. Why do I have an absence of peace? Why do I have an absence of joy? Kind of seems, as I look at things, I'm not really much different than an unbeliever. That's a problem, okay? That's a problem. My old drill sergeant would say, that's an indicator. All right. Then next chapter over, chapter 15, verses 13 and 32. And may the God of hope, we did see these on Sunday, didn't we? I'm looking, they're sounding kind of familiar. All right. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of his titles even is God of hope. So if you find you have a hope deficiency, where do you think you ought to go to get some more? Well, I think the God of hope might be a good idea. I suspect he can remedy our deficiency in that regard. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope. He doesn't want you to just have a little bit of it. He wants you to abound in it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that makes sense since in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and hope is also in that list. All right, 32 of the same chapter, Romans 15:32. He wants to be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, so that my service to Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. You know, it's remarkable that the presence of joy, I don't think in any of these passages you can define joy as being an absence of problems. Right? And isn't that how the world tries to define it? Well, I'd be happier if I didn't have all these problems. Well, okay, that's a worldly way of looking at things. How about if you're happy in spite of the problems? How about if you're happy even with all the problems, as I think is in the case here? Getting delivered from those who are disobedient, being rescued from those, and having fellowship with these. And, you know, you go through the battle, you go through some scars, you do some tests you pass pretty well, some tests you fail miserably. But you're fellowshipping with the saints afterwards, and you're learning from it, you're growing from it. They're learning from it, they're growing from it. There's a benefit to that. I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. There's a value in that. I'm sure Paul enjoyed meeting new Christians, going to new churches, especially something like Rome where he'd never been to before. Opportunity for that. And I recommend it also. You get out and you visit folks and you're not so myopic. I'm not so myopic. Otherwise, we just kind of circle the wagons and get kind of bunker mentality around here. Like, oh, it's all us and we're the only Christians on earth. And you know, just gets kind of discouraging at that point, right? Well, forget that. Broaden, you know, read some missionary reports. Travel. Meet some Christians. See what the Lord's doing in other places. All right. 2 Corinthians 8:2. Just a few chapters back in our Corinthians series here. This is where in the Macedonian churches they had an abundance of joy, even mixed with their deep poverty. Well, if I had more money, I'd be happy, right? Isn't money the answer to everything? If I can just win that 400 million, mega million lottery thing, then you'll see some joy. Now, then you'll see a train wreck is what you're going to see, all right? Like I got capacity for that kind of wealth. Anyway, great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy. Again, joy is not defined by a lack of problems. If anything else, in God's viewpoint, joy is even, I think it becomes more sharp. The focus becomes more sharp. Just like he said, Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So you learn to be content in the afflictions because then the real joy comes into focus. You know that you're not just deriving your happiness from circumstances and details of life. And then the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. That's a good indicator. Like I say, if joy is missing, then that's an indicator. Hey, I'm not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. I must not be walking by means of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, not an exhaustive list, against such things there is no law. So this presence of joy, this expression of joy, and much like love, again, I want to stress this, God provides these things to you, And he expects you to not just have them, he expects you to use them. He expects you to express them. God doesn't give you joy so that you can have joy. He expects you to express that joy. He gives you love not so that you have love, but that you express love. All of these things that he gives, comfort, you ought to be able to comfort others. Grace, you should be gracious towards others. I have yet to think of something that he gives that he doesn't expect us to do something with it, right? He gives us eternal life, but he expects us to do something with it, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He expects us to do something with it. If we don't, we're just like that loser slave that got the talent from his master and went and buried it. Okay? The other guy traded with it, earned 10. The other guy traded with it, earned 5. But that third guy, what did he do? Just, you know, buried it in the sand. And then when the master came back, he dug it up and said, "Here you go. Here's your coin back. I, you know, figured it's yours." And the master called him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You didn't do anything with it. At the very least, if you weren't going to invest it," it's a great capitalism passage too, by the way. "If you weren't going to invest it, if you weren't going to turn that into something productive, at the very least, you could have just put it in a bank and drawn interest on it." And anyway, the slave was rebuked for that. But what's the pattern? Did Jesus tell that parable all so we could, you know, glean some banking insight? It was actually designed to provide for us the imperative that we need to make use of what he has provided us. And if we're not making fruitful use of it, and don't feel like it's up to you to do the tenfold or the fivefold, he's in charge of that. But at least you're investing it, you're using it, you're trading it, you're active. That's what he expects. Exactly what he expects. All right, so there's our first imperative, is to rejoice. Second imperative, be made complete. Be made complete. Now, this is a passive imperative, although it could be a middle imperative. The middle and passive are identical in their form. I think it's best to take these as passive imperatives simply because it's consistent here. It's also consistent elsewhere. We don't really have undeniable middle forms that are attested in the New Testament, but we do have passive forms that are attested, and so it's best to take us this way. Kat artizo. Kat artizo. When you think artizo, you think artisan. Think I don't know, I guess artisan's the best thing. Something that's constructive, something that is building in focus, okay? The artizo root. Actually, the artizo root is one of the most flexible ones. It takes all kinds. It takes 5 or 6, I think 6 total, 5 plus this one. Prefixes, kata, apo, soon, epi. It takes a lot of these prefixes in front of artizo. And so there's 13 just of the kat artizo, a total of 19 or 20 uses if you include all the other compounds. But the idea is that we are a work in progress, that we are being built, okay? And individually, of course, we're being built, but collectively we're being built. We don't want to lose sight of that. I think both are worthy of our consideration in this passage and the other passages that we look to. That not only are we saved, but we are a new creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which were prepared, all right, in a artizo kind of way. Prepared, I think it's an artizo verb there. Prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, okay? Part of what happens when you're saved, you start to recognize that God's got a plan for you, and it doesn't end with you being saved, all right? It starts with you being saved. That's why it just bugs me to tears when Christians think that being saved is all there is to it. And okay, well, now I'm saved. Now I want to get them saved. And then they can get them saved. And then they get them saved. And they just kind of start drawing these circles of people who are getting saved like a great big Amway scheme or something. It's just a thing to, I get 5 people, they get 5 people, they get 5 people, they get 5 people. And before you know it, the whole world is saved. And then Jesus can come back in a pathetic post-tribulational, you know, some kind of a heresy. It's more than that. Getting saved is not the end of God's plan. It's the first step of God's plan. All right, so kat artizo. 13 New Testament uses. It's number 2675 in the Strong's Concordance. So let's take a look at this sample of verses, get a flavor for this term. And these should be, hopefully many of these will be familiar to you. And they should spark our thinking with respect to not only word usage, but the significance of these things in New Testament doctrine. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained. Okay, that's how it's translated there. Trained, or equipped, or built up, suited out. Different expressions. We might have different idioms today that we would use. But a pupil is not above his teacher. Everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And there's a great principle, because that's the goal, isn't it? What is the goal of our spiritual maturity? Until we all attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And none of us are there yet. As I said last week, if you think you are, then I can either dismiss you, accept what you say as being true, and say, okay, you have the maturity of Christ, I can't teach anything, and dismiss you from class. Or I can tell you to sit back down there because you're lying. Or you're boastful, or you're not as mature as you think you are. Or think again. If you reach that maturity level of Christ, why are you still here? Okay? We reach that level of perfection. When the Apostle Paul said he didn't consider himself as having laid hold of that yet, let's forget what lies behind and reach forward. Let's lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of. Still in the Gospel of Luke, over to chapter 14 and verse 28. Luke 14 and verse 28. We've got another one of these artizo compounds. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost? I mean, this is an easy question. It's rhetorical, but it's easy to answer. The answer is nobody. Nobody's that stupid. Nobody would do such a dumb thing. Say, oh, I'm going to build a tower and then just wing it, not know what it costs. And then just start working on it and then, you know, figure out halfway through that, oh, I don't have the money for this. All right. I'm going to first sit down and calculate the cost. If he has enough to katartizo it, to complete it. And that's what it's about. The prayer for the Corinthians, the imperative for the Corinthians is that they be made complete, that they achieve every objective the Lord has for them as an assembly and on an individual basis. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish it. And you can imagine. I know of one such example in the time that we toured Amsterdam and we're taking a canal tour through the different canals, you know, and showing us the different bridges and the different houses and whatever. There's a bridge and there's thousands of bridges in Amsterdam, but there's one particular bridge they call the Skinny Bridge. Do you know why they call it the Skinny Bridge? Because of this verse right here. It's a true story, actually. In that two sisters built this bridge, they wanted to visit each other. They lived on opposite sides of the canal. All right. I think it was even featured in a James Bond movie, actually, too. But I was there with the 3rd of the 52nd Air Defense Artillery Unit that was hosting this tour to Amsterdam. Anyway, the true story is these sisters started to build a bridge and they ran out of money. And so, it's this wide at the on each side, and they got kind of halfway out across the thing. And then when they ran out of money, then the narrow part in the middle is just kind of like a narrow thing. You got to walk in single file to get across and back to the wide part again as you approach the other side of the shore. And anyway, I suppose by now someone could have finished it. It's been 300 years. But or, you know, they use it for tourists and they probably keep it that way and keep it restored that way for the tourist value on it. Anyway, that's the parable in Luke 14. 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete. I find this remarkable. This is one of the very first imperatives he gives them. I think maybe it is the very first imperative. Because that's all introductory stuff. And 1 through 9 is he's greeting them and thanking the Father and all the stuff. And then when he finally gets around to something exhortive, he says, now I exhort you in verse 10. So yeah, it's the very first thing he ever commanded them. That you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now here's value in this, because this starts to give us parameters for what does it mean to be made complete. Does that mean we need to get more people saved? Does that mean we need to fill every seat in the room? Do we need to pack out the parking lot? How do we know when this church is complete? Okay, well, some models of church growth would say you're never complete. Because when you reach 80% of this seating capacity is when you start building the next one. Then you fill that one. And then you get to 80% of that and you build a bigger one and you start filling that one. That's kind of the thought. All right. This verse tells us two things about completion. In the same mind and in the same judgment. Wow. Okay. There's something that requires the Holy Spirit. There's something that requires the church age. There's an expectation you're not going to find for Israel in the Old Testament. Remember, they had 613 commands, but they had no spiritual empowerment to fulfill any of them. But we do. And so we are doubly without excuse. 2 Corinthians 13. Now you'll notice verse 9 and verse 11. The imperative we're looking at tonight comes in verse 9. But then it gets is in verse 11, but it was preceded by verse 9. The fact that what he's commanding them is something that he's actually been praying for all along. Remember this in the warning passage that we looked at the other day. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. We rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but that you are strong. And this we pray for, that you be made complete. It was already something that he was praying about. Already something that it says we pray. Paul and Timothy, his whole team, was praying for this on their behalf. And so when he issues a command that's consistent with what he's already praying for, isn't that, I think it's special. I think it's a blessing to know that there's an expectation of me and my spiritual leadership is praying along those lines. I think that ought to be a great encouragement for him. Galatians 6:1. How many times have we seen that in the last 2 weeks? And this is the verb that's underneath the imperative restore. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, kat artizo, or one of the artizos. It's one of the compound artizos there. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The blessings of restoration. If you've got a sister that's fallen into a sin pattern or a brother that's fallen into a sin pattern, what is the expectation of us? To be all judgmental and condemning them, shouting at them, thumping a Bible at them? Okay? Or with gentleness. And we're not excusing what they're doing. We're not accepting what they're doing either. But when it's clear that they are repentant, that they want to return to a fellowship, that they have confessed their sins before the Father, and are, in fact, walking in the light, then by virtue of them walking in the light, what keeps us from walking in fellowship with them, from restoring them, from restoring them? So I like the idea of restore here being one of these artizo compounds. Restore such a one. Do you love that language? Such a one. That's what the man of incest was called in 1 Corinthians. It's called such a one. I love the way the Bible keeps these guys anonymous. We're going to meet him in heaven someday. And we won't know it because we won't know his name. All right. And each one looking to yourself. This is what the gentleness is all about. When you realize, you know what, that could be me. And maybe it will be me next time. So don't get prideful. Worst thing you can do is look at somebody else in their sin and say, oh, I would never do that. You know how prideful that is? Absolutely prideful. This fellow we've been praying for 12 years, he might get parole this month. We're praying for that. We're praying that he's restored to our midst. We're praying that he is restored to our fellowship. I believe Scripture commands us to restore him to our fellowship. All right. And if we think that we are any better, or that we're going to put conditions on him, that's not what restore here is all about. All right. Ephesians 4:12. Why do we have pastors? Why do we have evangelists? And before the canon was complete, why did we have apostles and prophets? Ephesians 4 tells us that Jesus gives those gifts to local assemblies for the equipping of the saints, for the katartizoing of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. This is where you have the some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Four some as this. Two of them are now expired. There are no more apostles and prophets. They were done away. They were abolished when the apostolic age was complete. It makes about as much sense to have an apostle today as it does to have an ark builder or a tabernacle builder. Why would God gift that anymore? That those aren't around anymore. All right. But we do have evangelists and pastor teachers, and they are designed for the equipping of the saints. Now, every gift is designed for the edification of the saints, every gift. But these in particular not only edify, they also equip. They also complete. They also perfect. Okay? And to me, that's huge. Because this is what, again, the imperative is to he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can sit at home, read your Bible, listen to a tape, and whatever, be Joe Hermit Christian. But apart from the flock, apart from the evangelists and the pastors and those that God has designed to katartizo the flock, you'll reach a point where you're just beating your head against a wall. You're not getting past certain issues. The completion takes the fruit of the Spirit, takes the work of these gifts in these ministries. Again, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It's not that you're training on your own, you're training with the body of Christ. And I'm growing and you're growing and we're all growing. And we're growing together in this. Again, what do you see here? A unity of the faith. Unity. It's what we saw in the completion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It comes down to unity. All right. Then 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Remember, Thessalonians is like the anti-Corinthians, okay? In 1 and 2 Corinthians, you got a flock with all kinds of schisms, all kinds of problems, all kinds of rebukes, all kinds of corrections. In 1 Thessalonians, you've got just a massive thank you letter, a massive praise, a massive celebration, no rebuke, zero. Only if you read between the lines, you can kind of wonder. When he says, do not despise prophetic utterance, you kind of have a hint and a glimpse that maybe there's a shade of rebuke or a shade of correction that he's admonishing them on. But that's as close as you get in 1 Thessalonians to here's a problem, knock it off kind of thing. So it's quite the opposite of Corinthians. And it would make for an interesting book study after 2 Corinthians if we go to the Thessalonian correspondence next. Anyway, I'm eager to reteach this. I taught this when I was in seminary, and I really want to teach it again someday. Anyway, where am I? 1 Thessalonians 3:10. As we night and day, he says, we really live. In verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live. Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which with which we rejoice before God on your account? I think I gives you the noun and the verb for rejoice. Verse 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly, what's our prayer life supposed to be like? Around the clock, without ceasing, night and day? That we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Remember, Paul was under a court order. He couldn't return. He was not able to go back. The moment he does so, Jason forfeits the reverse mortgage or the reverse bail that he had posted. All right. Remember how that worked? We taught you that before? All right. See, normally, bail is a promise that you're going to come back. You give the judge your bail money. It's a promise that, okay, I'm coming back for trial. And when you show up, you get your bail money. If you don't show up, then there's more trouble. You forfeit your bail money, and now you got additional charges on top of your initial charges. But this, when Paul had to leave Thessalonica under a reverse bail circumstance. Jason put up the surety bond saying that Paul was not coming back to town. And if Paul came back to town, then Jason was subject to losing out on that deposit. Okay. Anyway, that's the backstory on that. But it didn't keep Paul from praying, did it? It didn't keep Paul from saying, Father, somehow undo this thing, preserve Jason, give him his money back, or provide otherwise so that we can just write it off as a loss and say, oh, well, yours to deal with, Lord. Let me go back to Thessalonica was his prayer. Because they needed something to be completed, what is lacking in your faith. He was only there 3 weeks. How much doctrine can he teach in that time? Okay. 2 Timothy 3:17. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Isn't it? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that. Purpose clause. And this, I think, is the most important of all the verses. Because it addresses why we're here tonight. It addresses why we're here as a Bible church. And why we are obedient to that form of teaching to which we are committed. Why do you study the Bible? Why do you listen to Bible class? Why do you listen to sermons? Why do you listen to expository teaching of the Word of God? All right? So that you feel better? So that your life doesn't seem quite so pathetic? What does it say there? It says, so that the man of God may be complete. I don't like the word adequate. That's horrendous. What does the Holman do with that? Let me switch to Holman. The man of God may be complete. All right, that's it. I'm throwing away this Bible. No, I don't dislike the Holman. I just, after 5,000 classes, I'm kind of going to stick with what I know. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is what completes you when you're equipped for every good work. This is what the Word of God does. It provides you the stability. Just heartbreaking to me what gets substituted for Bible teaching these days and how somehow these support groups are designed for different stuff. Really. How about stability and doctrine? There's a support group for you. There's some counselors for you. His testimonies, his statutes, his commandments, his laws. They can be your counselors. Look at all those Hebrews uses. Hebrews 10:5, 11:3, 13:21, 1 Peter 5:10. Hebrews 10:5. There's a time that I made very clear that Hebrews is my favorite book. And sometimes I would say, I will never, ever turn down an opportunity to turn to Hebrews. Why? My favorite book. And then how about chapter 10? It's my favorite chapter out of all the chapters of Hebrews. All right, Hebrews 10:5. All right. Now, Father, wherever that siren's going, we pray for who needs help. They're in your hands. We thank you in Christ's name. All right. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and there's a contrast for you, therefore, that's verses 1 through 4 all coming into focus. The law was not God's eternal plan. The law was not the end of God's plan. The law couldn't accomplish what grace could accomplish in the New Testament. If the law could do what Christ did on the cross, then Christ didn't have to go to the cross, right? The law could take care of that. But since the law can't take care of that, Jesus Christ came, born under the law, and fulfilled these things. So, if the law could make us perfect, then the Father would just say, hey, do that. Go with that. I'll keep my son here. But see, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, the law cannot make perfect those who draw near. There's just no way. It was never designed for that in the first place. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? At some point, if you've accomplished an eternal result, then you can stop what you're doing. Would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year by year by year. Again, here's the Day of Atonement. Here we go again. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Don't confuse the shadow with the reality, the type and the anti-type, the promise and the fulfillment. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have kat artizo, built, prepared, completed, perfected for me. And God the Father prepared a sinless body when he impregnated the virgin, so that the Adamic sins of the Father not passed on to the infant. A body you have prepared for me. And in whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you have taken no pleasure. What is his good pleasure? And I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. Now think about this, because he has prepared us for good works, right? Take this verse, take this idea. A body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will. This is the aspect that each one of us should be applying ourselves. Because we are saved unto good works which are prepared beforehand. All right? Not in a virgin birth kind of way, but prepared beforehand. All right? The pattern is Jesus, but our expectation is to walk that way. Chapter 11 and verse 3. By faith, we understand that the ages were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of the things which are visible. All right, I think better than worlds there. We have ion in the plural. The ages were prepared. The unfolding of God's plan from angels to Gentiles to Israel to the church. And then what comes after the church? Back to Israel again with great tribulation, the millennial kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. That's what we're looking for. According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And all of these ages were kat artizo, prepared, structured, sequenced. You know, Adam and Eve in the garden were not the first church. Adam wasn't the first pastor. Eve wasn't the first pastor's wife. Okay? The church was long down the road in the plan of God. Mystery, unrevealed in the Old Testament times. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why these things were unfolded in a precise sequence, each one demonstrating God's manifold glory. And all of this should be a huge encouragement to us that we haven't jumped the rails. All right? That somehow the world is not out of control. Might seem like that sometimes, but by faith we understand that the ages are kat artizo, prepared by the word of God. He holds it all together. And we can rejoice in that. We don't become basket cases. 13:21, Hebrews 13:21. I think some of the folks who try to defend a Pauline authorship of Hebrews, part of their argument is this vocabulary, that it is common to Paul and it's common to the author of Hebrews. Okay, well, that's a case. You can make that case. I think it shows maybe that the author of Hebrews was connected to Paul's ministry. Clearly, we know that because he mentions Timothy. He says, look, Timothy's out of jail now. So obviously they knew each other. And a similar vocabulary is not proof of identical authorship any more than it could prove similar backgrounds. All right. Hebrews 13:21. The promise comes in verse 20. More sirens. How about that? All right. Verse 20 says, now the God of peace. So what have we seen tonight? We've seen the God of hope. We've seen the God of peace. Our passage back in 2 Corinthians is the God of love and peace. Okay? God of love never appears by itself. It only appears once in the Bible. That's combined with peace. The God of love and peace. All right. Goodness. Maybe there's a fire somewhere. We're all going to get killed. Those ambulances? Who knows? Wow. Okay. Thank you, Bob. Keep an eye on it. We've seen the God of love, love and peace, the God of hope. Here's the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And in some respects, it's interesting. It wasn't the God of righteousness that brought up from the dead. It was the God of peace who brought up from the dead. There's a reason why it's this title selected for God the Father in bringing Jesus Christ back from the dead. Anyway, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you. This is a work of God the Father. Equip you in every good thing to do his will, So, yes, we have evangelists, we have pastor teachers, these are the human agents, but who is the one that's really doing the equipping? Who is the one that's really at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure? It's God the Father. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then finally, 1 Peter 5:10, and we'll call it a night. Maybe we'll walk outside and see if we're supposed to be evacuating or something. 1 Peter 5:10. I was judging a speech and debate thing last week, 2 weeks ago, and the alarms were going off there too, fire alarms at Great Hills Baptist, and I just sat there and figured, okay. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, here's a title, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is the process of our promotion to glory. All right? And it's only going to happen after we've suffered for a little while, when we've finished our course here on this earth. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. We'll pick this up Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Again, we don't know what all those sirens are, 2 ambulances, 2 police cars, a fire truck, whatever else. Father, something's going on. It's in Your hands. We do pray for the residents that do live there across the street and whatever else might be going on, Father. Thank You for letting us be here tonight, that all this excitement wasn't happening last night, but happening tonight. Well, here we are to pray for it, Father, and we thank You for that. Father, thank You for the imperatives to be strengthened, to be made complete, to rejoice. The imperatives that we have here, 5 in this book, 5 in 1 Corinthians. I ask that each one of us might consider what these 10 expectations are and how we can individually be obedient and how we can collectively as a church be obedient, Father. And ask that this has become much more than just an academic study, but the reality of this might be thriving within each one of us. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within each one of us, Father. I thank You in His most precious and holy name. Amen.